Hello, everyone. Glad you're here. What a wonderful service we've had already thus far. Just such a powerful example of just humility and how important it is in the church. And what a great call to action for us to be able to serve in that way. Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 18 as we continue our study of this most unique and wonderful psalm of the King of Israel, King David. Psalm 18. You know, one of the greatest enigmas in all of the Bible, to some, surrounds the fact that King David was called a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13:14, when Samuel's rebuking King Saul, he says, "Your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." Then we see in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 21 through 22, the apostle Paul also says this, speaking of the nation of Israel, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, 'Bearing witness, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" So two places in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, King David is considered, warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell would say, to be a man of God. Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day, when Pastor Street began his excellent study of Psalm 34, you might have been wondering yourself, how is that possible? How is it possible that a man after God's own heart is feigning madness out of fear? How is it possible that a man after God's own heart was dripping down his beard with spit to escape danger? A man after God's own heart acting so foolishly, acting so dangerously, how could that possibly be reconciled, these true truths together? How is it in any way whatsoever exemplifying a man of God's own heart? If you were with us back in the days when we were in Psalm 51, you'll remember in that particular psalm, it's said to have been written after David went into Bathsheba, meaning after he committed adultery with her and conspired to murder her husband. And we went into massive detail about that in that psalm. So we ask ourselves, how can King David, who is probably my favorite Old Testament person, how can King David, whom the Apostle Paul says was a man after God's own heart, when he was clearly so sinful and flawed and irrational and deceptive and lustful, as the Bible paints him to be? So either Scripture is wrong, or we ask ourselves, is there something more going on here that is obvious to us at face value? Is it possible, we ask ourselves, for King David to be a man after God's own heart and still be a man that is flawed and sinful and prideful and knee-deep in all kinds of bloody issues of the heart? That, my friends, is the question that stands before us this morning. And I say that because this morning we come to a portion of the text that makes some commentators question whether or not the authorship of Psalm 18 can be legitimately attributed to David. Because, as you're going to see in the verses that we have before us today, the author of Psalm 18 asserts his pristine innocence. He asserts his complete faithfulness to Yahweh because the author declares his righteousness, his cleanness, his blamelessness, so much so that some theologians would say there is no way that the author could be King David, though that's what the superscription tells us. There is no way that a man like David, a womanizer, liar, pretender, blood-stained man of war, could ever be and pray a prayer to God like this one, being innocent of all charges, that he was above reproach, that he was blameless before God, as verse 23 tells us. Now, I put all that before you this morning in this idea of authorship because it goes way beyond just the inerrancy of Scripture. Though that in and of itself should be enough for us to confirm it. It goes beyond the issues of accuracy and the descriptions of King David's life, because in truth, this question, listen, strikes at the heart of the gospel. This question strikes at the heart of how does someone go to heaven? This question presents itself before us and before God as the benchmark of how we understand our theology, how we understand our condition, and understand that if someone like David can assert that he is such in a state of innocence, then that needs to be a key issue for us to understand, given what else is said in the Scripture. Does this sound important to you? Because it's important. This morning we come to part three. Part three of our study of Psalm 18, and as we've mentioned before, this study surrounds the idea of prayer, prayer as a model, prayer as an outline, prayer as a priority for all believers. And I've said before, I believe what we have here in Psalm 18 is a private prayer made public, a public showcase into what constitutes King David's private and pious core in his relationship with God. But a private prayer that he uttered early in his life, either just before or at the moment he was made king, that eventually was made into a song for the people of God to sing, with David adding just some slight variations to it at the end of his life. Now, I bring that all before you. Why am I saying all of this? Because I want to introduce to you, as I already have, some what we might call 10 aspects of personal prayer and praise that form a pattern for the believer. And we've gone over that. 10 aspects of personal prayer that become a way of thinking for the Christian that sometimes gets lost in how we pray and how we think we should pray, both in public and in private. And thus far, we've covered the first three. We've said that prayer adores God's worthiness. That was in verses 1 through 3. That prayer confirms God's receptivity. That's in verses 4 through 6. And that number 3, prayer acknowledges God's intervention, verses 7 through 15. And that was the emphasis of our last two messages. And I just want to encourage you, if you ever want to do this, go to gracechurch.org/joinheirs and download those messages and listen to them to kind of keep up with the pace of what we're doing. But for this morning, I'm going to go right into the fourth point because I think it's helpful for us. I'm going to go right into that next aspect of personal prayer, namely the fourth aspect being, number 4, prayer reinforces God's deliverance. So not only does prayer adore God's worthiness, confirm God's receptivity, acknowledge God's intervention, but now prayer reinforces God's deliverance. And we're going to see that in verses 16 through 19. So if you're following along with me, listen as I read. David writes, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. But they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Now, before we launch into this question of David's authorship, and I want you to have that kind of hanging in the back of your mind as we go through this, we come to this very, very important section of Psalm 18 where we see David reinforcing this idea to himself and to the Lord that he understands that Yahweh, it was Yahweh himself that delivered David from death in battle. He acknowledges that. He wants to make sure that that is clear. Now remember, and I'm going to do a little bit kind of a follow-up here, as we go back to look at the superscription of this psalm and its twin in 2 Timothy 22, this song or this prayer that David uttered in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So at the core of this, as you're reading, and we're going to kind of do a little bit of a Bible study here and kind of a review of how to look at Scripture. When you're reading this psalm, remember it's a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of celebration. It's a psalm of escape from injury and harm. It's a psalm that thanks God for physical shelter and protection because God had provided that to David against the armies of war that had launched themselves against Israel. And we understand that because you even look with how he talks about Yahweh, verse 2a, as his rock, verse 2b, his rock, and verse 31, his rock. He is the rock of his life. Yahweh is his fortress and deliverer. You see that in verse 2a. It's his shield, verse 2b, and the one who saved him from his enemies, verse 3. This is how it begins. This is how the whole psalm unfolds. And then we have that beautiful poetic and very expressive portion of the Psalm 18 that speaks the way how the Lord came down from heaven and defended David and the armies of Israel through all these battles. You have that from verses 7 through 15, and we covered that last time as well. But now, so we know that's going on, in verses 16 through 19, we have a testimony, if you will. We have a testimony, a recollection of the fact that Yahweh was the one, verse 19 states very clearly, that rescued David and Israel from the strong enemy, meaning all their enemies, all their people who were foes against them, because God delighted in David. He delighted in me. And that last phrase, that God delighted in me, is really an appetizer into what we're going to study in verses 20 through 24. But before we get there, let's just look at what David is saying here in these verses. Let me just unpack that. In a collective way, as you're thinking about prayer, in a very general and actually comprehensive way, David's stating here in verses 16 through 19 that Yahweh, the Lord, the God over Israel, delivered him as king from his enemies, giving God the credit and the glory. Not himself. He understands that he's not the one, though he fought the battle and he was the one that held the spear, that it was not himself. He could never rescue himself by his own hand. So he speaks of God sending this deliverance from heaven, verse 16, from on high. He speaks of God taking him and grabbing him or plucking him out of the waters, meaning the waters of overwhelm, figuratively, or it could be the overwhelm of literal waters, and snatched him away from the enemy that was strong, verse 17. That strength of the enemy was seen in how they were strong in hatred of him, verse 17b, and strong in their might or strength over him, meaning their armies were larger than David's armies, and strong in the fact that they brought disaster against him, verse 18. Even though Yahweh was his mercy, and Yahweh was his stronghold and grace, he transported him, God did, away from the field of blood, away from the scene of battle, into a broad place, a safe place, a place of victory, because, and here we are, verse 19b, God delighted in me. Now, what is obvious, I think, to the reader here is that declaring our deliverance through prayer, declaring our testimony and giving God the glory is really true of all believers. It needs to be. It's not just when you're in the waters of baptism that we speak about God's deliverance. It's not just that we standardize kind of a church-approved testimony that gives you membership that happens when you become one of us here at Grace Community Church, that we speak about God's deliverance. But all believers, like David, all believers give testimony to the fact that the deliverance of the Lord is in work in our lives, in our families' lives, in our interactions at the marketplace, in our conversations through drive-through, everywhere, because our deliverance has redefined our lives, right? I mean, that's where we come from. You can read of people who can't stop talking about themselves. You probably live with some. They can't stop talking about their kids, their grandkids. They can't stop talking about their new business venture. They can't stop talking about their illnesses. They can't stop talking about the situations of life or victories. Or in fact, I've read that some therapists who think that talking excessively on some particular topic is a common sign of ADHD, particularly, this is what it says, the hyperactive impulse presentation, according to the CDC and Cleveland Clinic. Which that tells you can't trust it right there. It often manifests as impulsiveness when you just blurt out thoughts and interrupting others and struggling to remain silent. This behavior, they say, is driven by racing thoughts, difficulty with self-regulation, or a need for stimulation. Okay, but the truth is, we all do this. at one point or another. We all speak of that which overwhelms our hearts. We all speak of that which captivates our minds, which excites our emotions, which overwhelms our thoughts, because it becomes the overflow of our thinking. And one reason that we won't or don't speak about our testimony of deliverance is because we are unsure or afraid that our testimony will either afflict us, or condemn us, or put us in a situation where our words will invalidate our lifestyles or reveal that we have no testimony at all. So people don't give the testimony they ought. You don't have to go there, but Luke 6:45 says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for this his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." So bringing forth in this particular section of Scripture, it's repeated twice, it's implied three times in Luke 6, it makes us ask, what does it mean to bring forth? What are we bringing forth? It means to cause to exist, to cause to exist in a certain way. So the testimony of a believer is that which is good. The treasure of his or her own heart comes from what is good. Good meaning the truth of the gospel. Good meaning the truth of being regenerated. Truth of good meaning the truth that all things are good that are experienced in the life of a believer, and therefore we bring forth that truth in our lives. One commentator said, "In vain will a proud man preach humility, or a selfish man charity. The injurious influence of example will paralyze the efforts of their works." And then he says, "The corrupt tree is a tree infected, whose juices are incapable of producing palatable fruit." And the connection between these two verses is, the principle is so true that everyone, without hesitation, infers the nature of the tree from its fruits. So whoever you truly are is what you produce, even in your words. Now, back to Psalm 18 in your thoughts. God then, in his mercy and abounding love, drew David. And he delivered David, and he brought forth David from the hands of his enemies, men who, verse 17 says, hated David and were stronger than David, and they backed him into a corner, and they confronted him in the day of disaster and in the most perilous of situations, in the day that he was certain that he was going to die. In that day, God brought him to a broad place of abundant rescue, verse 19a, which is a reference to the deliverance of David from death and war and fear. That much we can be sure of. That much we understand. But this last statement of verse 19 is somewhat of a dilemma to us, and I hope you're tracking with me. It's somewhat of a question mark. And the reason I say that is because the average believer, though he might be giving his or her testimony, who understands Reformed theology might ask themselves, God rescues me because he delights in me? He delights in me? What is there to delight in? I mean, what is there to celebrate? I know myself to be a sinner. I know myself to wander from God. I know myself not to be that which I long to be. So how in the world can David, especially with his past, especially with his history, especially in that way, how can he have the ability to say that God delights in him? Clearly, if it would be true of us, that would be doubly true of David. How can David say that? That's a great reference. I love that. That's proof that you're tracking with me, Adam. I love it. If it had said Costco, I would be worried. So, in some ways, thank you for that break. In some ways, this is the same way that David talks about himself in Psalm 8, and you don't have to turn there either. He says, "When I see your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, when I see the magnificence that you have created And then I remember you created me too. I can't wrap my mind around the fact that you've been so wonderful to me. So here in Psalm 18, according to Adam's phone, verse 19b, when David says, "You rescued me because you delight in me," you understand the irony of that. He delighted in me. He takes pleasure in me. He's willing and inclined to be favorable to me. 1 Kings 10:9, we heard this from his son Solomon from the lips of the Queen of Sheba. She says this to Solomon, King David's son, "Blessed be Yahweh your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel because Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Speaking of Israel, Isaiah 62, 3-5, he says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken and your land no more termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her and your land married, for the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So, listen, folks, God delights in us. I know we delight in God. I know that's what the scripture says. I know that the Lord is worthy of all praise, and we know that the Father delights in the Son. And we know that God is well pleased with the Son of God. But when we consider that he delights in us, that he delights in his people, that he delighted in David with all his sins and frailties, that he delights, let me make this more specific, that the Holy One of Heaven delights in you. Because you belong to him and you're a believer because you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then irony of ironies, we realize that Yahweh can't delight in us because of who we are, because of what we've done. But the Lord delights in you and me and David and every believer because of who he is and because of what he has done to us through his Son. That is staggering. Spurgeon said it this way: deliverance from sin, deliverance from evil propensities, deliverance from spiritual enemies, each deliverance bears evidence of God's love to us. How much he delights in you, it is not possible to say. The Father delights in you and looks upon you with doting love. As a father takes pleasure in his child, so does he rejoice over you. So I just put that out there for you because as we see in Psalm 18 thus far, not only does prayer adore God's worthiness and confirm God's receptivity and acknowledge God's intervention and reinforces God's deliverance, now we see, and this is a little linchpin, prayer celebrates God's faithfulness. So prayer also, as you pray, celebrates God's faithfulness. And I'll read these four verses for you, verse 20 to 24. David goes on, "Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands before his eyes." So here, if you're tracking, here in this section of Psalm 18, we have the first reason, the reason the Lord delighted in David. Here we have David's own specific explanation for the love and delight that God has for him. And at first, when you heard what I just read, it seems rather shocking. As we've been alluding to this whole entire message, I say that because these verses, you know, celebrate God's faithfulness to David. Because David was faithful to God. Because David was really faithful to God. So as I said earlier, these verses make critics in the world ask themselves, how could David make such an assertion, given the kind of man he was with Bathsheba, given what he did to Uriah, given the fact that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of bloodshed? So how are we to understand these verses? Now, before we go into the verses themselves, I want to go back to a lesson on hermeneutics. So this is for you, James. You're so welcome. And again, that means that we have to think about how to interpret Scripture since we are committed to a historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic. In other words, that means how you handle a portion of Scripture, any Scripture, you need to ask yourself some questions. Questions like, when was it written? What were the circumstances surrounding the event of its writing, the composition during that writing? What were the politics like? What was the religious beliefs like, and so forth? So you have to back into the reading of it, understanding the history, the grammar, and the context. And so that's very, very important. So this morning, we're going to be like Sherlock Holmes, and we're going to look for clues. We're going to look for clues, and we're going to take a little magnifying glass, and we're going to kind of go in there, and we're going to try to make some conclusions on how these things could be. Okay? Now, remember, if you haven't been with us since we began this psalm, well, you might not remember if you've not been with us, but just trust me. In this psalm, this prayer is recorded twice in Scripture. Okay? Here, once in Psalm 18, and then once in 2 Samuel 22. And this is significant to our investigation, dear Watson. So if you go back to 2nd, thank you. Thank you for all two of you that got that. So if you go back to 2 Samuel 22, I won't say it again. I have a few other times I was going to say it. I won't know. If you go back to 2 Samuel 22 and you compare these two prayers together, you'll find that except for a very few minor differences, these prayers are the same. And I'll elaborate on it in a moment, but what I want you to remember is 2 Samuel 22 has a historical context, and Psalm 18 also has a historical context. Even though what we have here are basically two identical prayers, it goes without saying that one was written before the other, okay? One was written before the other. David first prayed this prayer after God had delivered him from all his enemies and of Saul. And then, later in his life, David recorded the prayer we have before us to be sung in corporate worship of Israel as a royal psalm called Psalm 18. Now, we don't know if David had someone record his prayer in 2 Samuel 22 or if he recorded it himself. But one thing is for certain, this prayer is repeated both there and here. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about, just first of all, how these prayers were recorded. Obviously, they didn't have modern, sophisticated means to do that, so it had to be remembered in a different way. And just as a point, I don't know if you know this, but Charles Spurgeon would preach every single Lord's Day to massive crowds. And someone would actually write down every word he preached. I don't know if you know that, but they would then publicize, put these prayers into publication. So this is the way it went. Spurgeon typically preached from brief notes or outlines rather than a full manuscript, relying on reporters in the congregation to take down his sermon, shorthand writers that would look at his, listen to his messages every Sunday and then copy them both Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Thursday evening when he preached. And then the shorthand reporter would transcribe their notes, producing a manuscript of roughly 40 to 50 pages that would be delivered to Spurgeon the same day for editing before they went into publication. These sermons were published in something called the Penny Pulpit. The Penny Pulpit, and later in conjunction with Joseph Passmore through the firm Passmore and Alabaster, ensuring that the sermons could reach a wide audience. I just say that, so that's interesting. Furthermore, if you go just to the Bible, the Apostle Paul primarily used scribes, amanuenses, to write his letters. One is actually specifically named by name in Romans 16, 22. So Paul also dictated his letters, often adding a final greeting in his own hand to say, this is from me, to kind of guarantee authenticity. So just putting that out there for you, let's think about this. So either someone, going back to David, like a scribe, wrote down David's prayer in 2 Samuel 22, or David did it himself. You know that I write my prayers down because it's just too important. I don't want to just go up there and extemporaneously pray. I pray for hours before I pray, and then I write down my prayers, and then I have them before me. So I think it's reasonable to conclude that David penned his prayer in Psalm 18 from what he had in 2 Samuel 22, and then he made minor corrections to his own work for the people of God to sing. Okay? Stay with me. So if the historical context of 2 Samuel 22 means anything to us, then we can conclude that David first prayed this prayer just after he defeated Saul and the other armies, or just as he was being crowned king of Israel. So if my calculations are correct, David wrote this prayer, 2 Samuel 22, at the time of his life before Bathsheba and Uriah. Does that make sense? So this happened as he was just becoming king, not long into his throne. You might say, but didn't Bathsheba's encounter with David happen in 2 Samuel 11, and this prayer shows up in 2 Samuel 22? Well, that's a really good observation, and I spent some time thinking about it. 2 Samuel is not all chronological, strictly. In fact, it includes several thematic chapters 21 through 24, including this prayer, which serves as a retrospective on the entire book. So when David first wrote this prayer, all of these things were true of him. The cleanliness in him, the uprightness was true of his life. Not perfectly, as we shall see, but when 2 Samuel 22 was written, he had not committed adultery with Bathsheba or allowed the murder of Uriah. In fact, at the time he prayed this prayer back in 2 Samuel 22, and we're going to go there in a moment, he was upright, so much so that the Apostle Paul could say that he is a man after God's own heart. What God said about him before he was king, when he was being chosen as king, as a shepherd boy, is also what the Apostle Paul affirms. And that's because his life before, in 2 Samuel 22, was massively different. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 22, because I want to show you some things here. Let's look at these verses briefly from 2 Samuel 22, and then we're going to come back to Psalm 18. So go with me again, just for a moment, to 2 Samuel 22. I'm assuming that many of you are already there, because I only hear a few pages going, but that's okay. I'm not looking up to see who it is. 2 Samuel 22, let's start in verse 21. You're going, I've got it on my phone. I know. Let me see, 2 Samuel 22. Now, before we dive into the verses, this is a section of prayer. This is a section of prayer that celebrates God's faithfulness to David. So he says, verse 21, Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. It's the same thing he says in Psalm 18. So what's he saying now? He's saying in this context, 2 Samuel 22, that this reward is a military victory. He has been rewarded military victory, and this righteousness is not speaking of David's position before God in terms of his ability to save his own soul from judgment. No, this righteousness, according to the context, is speaking of David's determination not to take matters into his own hands. So remember, the Bible tells us this about David in the beginning. He refused to kill Saul, right? He would not do that. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." According to David, I will not do what I could do, take his life, make him surrender the crown. So David's hands in that way are clean. They are clean. God blessed David. He recompensed him, not in terms of paying him back, but out of honoring him for being faithful. He was faithful. Look at verse 22 through 23. "For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them." Again, 2 Samuel 22, context there. In other words, I knew what God required from me as his newly chosen king, and I let what he said guide my actions. I did not, which is not true of his son Solomon, who built altars to foreign gods, I did not depart from what I knew would honor the Lord and his commands on the battlefield. In fact, if you go into archaeology, they will tell you that there was a widespread polytheism among the ancient Israelites generally. And the Bible narrative tells us and shows us that David never participated in that. He never did that. He never went and worshiped foreign gods because he would have wickedly departed from God, not just morally, but in terms of his command. Verse 24, I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Look, David was not a perfect man, even at this point of his life. And we know that because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3 that no one is righteous, no, not one. All are in sin. All have committed sin, I should say. So at this point in David's life, though he was morally at this point above reproach, he wasn't aware of any disobedience that could have come against him where God could have declared him to be unrighteous. Maybe his enemies would try that, but his enemies had nothing to stick on him when he said, look, he slandered God. No, there's no proof he ever slandered God. Look, he sinned against the Lord. No, there's no evidence that he ever did that because he kept himself, look at this word, from my iniquity. I know I have iniquity, but I've maintained my uprightness. This is actually the preamble to the doctrine of depravity. He's saying, I wasn't sinning, but I know my proclivities towards sin, and I controlled myself. Barnes, who was a commentator from 2 centuries ago almost, this is an acknowledgement that he was prone to sin or that if he had acted out his natural character, he would have indulged in sin, perhaps such sins as he had been charged upon him. But here he says that with his natural proneness to sin, he restrained himself and had not been deserving the treatment which he had received. So he still is in this pristine state, not perfect state, of obedience to God. And he declares that. Look at verse 25. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. So before God's eyes, and this is important, David was clean. Before God's eyes, David was righteous. Before God's eyes, he was the man he ought to be, and God blesses David accordingly. Now, if you're like me, and I hope this isn't too kind of like, you know, too much hermeneutical kind of, you know, background work. The only way David could be righteous and clean before God is if God made him that way. God would have to make David clean, even before Bathsheba, even before Uriah. And Ezekiel 36 tells us how. If you want to go there, you can. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it to you. Ezekiel 36. This is what it says. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, when the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh. When I prove myself holy among you, in their sight. And I will take you from the nations, gather you in from all the lands, and it will bring you into the land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and to put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. This is the new covenant revealed in the Old Testament, by which both men and women in the Old Testament, as well as men and women in the New Testament, again in our age, can be clean before God, can be given a new heart to replace the heart of stone, and it's by his divine orchestration. The righteousness of David and the cleanness of David that he speaks of is ultimately not possible through the only other way other than the sacrifice made in the new covenant, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Now, you might think, okay, makes sense. Got it. Thank you very much. We're out 10 minutes early. No, just a little bit more. So don't put your magnifying glass away yet, okay? Because I want to go back now to Psalm 18. Let's go back to Psalm 18. So I just want you to think out loud with me. So if that was true of David in 2 Samuel 22, what about what we have here in Psalm 18? Because if this psalm was written after Bathsheba and Uriah, if this was written at the later time of David's life, which most commentators will agree on, how can we explain what he says here with those other clues? So let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about this. And I think, by the way, Bible study, for the most part, is not just reading the Bible. Bible study is thinking. It's thinking about what you read. It's thinking about what makes sense. So, would you be able to take a prayer that you wrote out to God from early years as a believer, a letter that just poured out how blessed you are, that you've been delivered from all of sin and you have freshness and joy and celebration of being extracted from those sinful passions? And then could you take that prayer and then years later pray that same prayer back to God after a lifetime of progressive sanctification that was ridden with trials and hardships and sinful struggles and broken relationships and something that you would never guess would come your way? Can you then pray that exact same prayer back to God years later without making some edits or additions or changes to what you said originally? I say that because I believe that some of the extra clues to explain Psalm 18 are those minor little additions that we have seen here in this psalm that don't appear in 2 Samuel 22. Now, some would explain the differences in this prayer as being that 2 Samuel 22 was the raw version of David and Psalm 18 is a more polished version for temple worship. They would say that 19% of the differences are simply different words used to convey the same thing, like rock versus fortress, or short or long vowels, or different use of personal pronouns, and so on, to adapt the material from a prayer to being a prayer that has lyrics to be sung. But you know what is the biggest difference between 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18? The biggest difference between this psalm when it was originally prayed after David became king and when it was added to the Psalter in the later years of David's life. Are you ready, dear Watson, for the clue? Remember, back in part one of this series that we've started, I told you that this is the only time in Scripture in all of the 66 books in the canon where the believer in Yahweh says, I love you, directly to God. Remember how I tell you that? Psalm 18:1 is the only verse in the entire Bible in both testaments that say, I love you, and has God the object of love. That nowhere else in the Bible does anyone ever say directly to God, I love you. And remember, I told you that verse 1 of Samuel 18 is missing from 2 Samuel 22. So it just skips over it. It doesn't even mention it. That profound phrase isn't there. And that, my friends, is the most important, the most glaring, most vital difference between this psalm, years after he wrote it, from when he originally prayed it. It wasn't there in the beginning of his rule. It's not to say that he didn't love God. It's not to say that David didn't possess an affection for Yahweh. It's not to say that David prayed after all his battles were done without adoring his creator. But all I'm saying is, by the time it is given to us at a song at the end of his rule, by that time it will become a song in the hymnal of Israel. David reviews his private prayer that he prayed years before, and he takes out his pen and he adds these few words to begin it all. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. He doesn't add, we love you, O Yahweh. This is for corporate worship. He doesn't make an accommodation for all the peoples to sing, "We love you." He still says, "I love you, O Yahweh. I love you." So he blows off the dust of a prayer he prayed years before. And after reading it, after reviewing what he prayed to Yahweh once he delivered him from the hands of Saul and from all of his enemies, after reading verses 20 through 24 and verse 25 to 29, after remembering the young David years before and his blamelessness before Bathsheba and his righteousness before Uriah's death, and after reading about who he was and knowing who he became, he picks up his pen with worship filling his heart, and he adds to the beginning, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength." Have you ever gone back and read something that you wrote to God and then saw your life through the lens of his care and providence and wanted to add something to it? I have. As I was studying for this message, I came to this moment of the message, and I looked around my study, and I have a lot of books all around me. And by God's amazing grace, I noticed under some books, one of my old journals. I've kept journals over the years. And this journal entry was from September 24th, 1996, almost 30 years ago, actually 4 years after I was saved, about 2 years before I entered seminary and was married. And this is what I wrote one night after reading Jonathan Edwards. I wrote this to myself, and then I wrote a prayer to God. I wrote, "I fear I love too much that idea of study, the idea of wood-stained studies full of books and leather goods, the mental picture of a wise, scholarly man more than a godly one. I know I don't love enough or deeply. What I find so reassuring and challenging about Jonathan Edwards is the way he is so honest with himself. He sees through himself daily, and he sees his sin for what it is." And then I wrote this short prayer. "Lord, give me a pastor's heart and a scholar's mind. Help me to see my own sin as much more horrible than my neighbor's. Help me not to long after the comfortable life, but rather the life of denial. Lord, I have so much work ahead of me. I fear I will not be able to do it. God, sustain me. You must, for I cannot do it." So if I was going to add to this journal almost 30 years later, I would write, "You did it, Lord. You sustain me. You gave me a pastor's heart." And then I would add, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength." And that's what I think David did. I got to pray now. I can't go on. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to review our lives and to look back and to see your hand upon us. We all have had years of different challenges from the moment that you have saved us. All of us might remember back to the days of such zeal, such earnestness, such deliberate evangelism and Bible study, and we celebrate that so greatly. And then, O Lord, some of us that are older know that life happens and we become face to face with obstacles that we had never dreamt of and opposition that we had only imagined. And we see the way we fight, and sometimes we have failed and sometimes we have struggled. And yet, you did it. You held us up. You helped us to persevere. And Father, as we look back at our own lives, like David did, we believe, that are we able to say with even more confirmation and more deliverance that you are the object of our affection. For you have done it. We love you, and that you are our strength. Let that be the lesson from this portion. It's not our righteousness. It's not our cleanliness. It's not our purity. No one in this room, strictly speaking, can speak of those things as David did as he was speaking of himself as king in battle. But we do know that the same principle of the new covenant, the same principle of being given a clean heart, the same principle of us having a heart that beats now for you has never changed and will never change for all true believers. Persevere to the end. So thank you for this time. Thank you for these wonderful joint heirs, these brothers and sisters who are going through life together, and help us to learn from these things and to give you glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.